A man by the name of David Hume is a very prominent figure in the history of philosophy. Hume influenced such notable philosophers as Immanuel Kant, John Stuart Mill, and many more. Hume was from Scotland. He lived from 1711 to 1776, and he is known for a system of philosophy that included skepticism, empiricism, and naturalism. And these, all three, are anti-Christian. Very anti-Christian. The story is told that happened when evangelist George Whitefield was preaching during the Great Awakening, and people in this particular location were rising up early in the morning and flocking to hear him preach. Hume traveled some 20 miles to go hear George Whitefield preach. And on that occasion, a man who recognized Hume went up to him and said, "I thought you didn't believe the gospel." To which Hume replied, "I don't, but he does." Hume came to hear Whitefield preach because Whitefield preached with a great fervency of faith. Hume came to hear Whitefield preach because he wanted to see somebody whose heart was burning for the proclamation of the gospel, for the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "I don't believe, but I'm going to hear him because he does." What we have in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is a glimpse of Paul's burning heart for the people of God, for the kingdom of God. We see Paul's heart for the gospel. We see Paul's heart for Jesus Christ. Paul has been exalting Christ from the very beginning of this letter. In verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, he gives us a glorious hymn about Christ's preeminence. And following the Christ hymn, he speaks of Christ's redemptive work and how it's being applied to the Colossian believers. And now in this section of the letter, he's discussing his Christ-centered ministry in a general way in chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. And in our text this morning, he's showing us his ministry heart for the Colossian church. It's good for us to see, and hopefully we experience, just how much the gospel grips the heart of those who believe. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is our Savior's love and mercy and grace and glory. And in these verses, Paul is sharing his gospel heart in at least the following five ways. Number one, we see the gospel struggle desiring the spiritual well-being of Christ's church. Paul, what's your life all about? "I struggle. I fight. I agonize. I struggle because I want to see Christians just magnifying and exalting Christ with joy. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." That's his heart. he mentions not only the Colossian church, but he mentions those at Laodicea, the Laodicean church, and others who've not seen Paul face to face. The King James gives the literal translation, "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." The NIV paraphrases it, "who have not met me personally." That's the idea. It's a phrase that conveys personal presence. Paul did not work personally with the Colossian believers. He didn't found the Church of Colossae. We see Paul's apostolic ministry stretch beyond just the churches he actually planted. Other churches needed apostolic doctrine, guidance, warning, correction. So he says he struggled for the Colossians, and he mentions the church at Laodicea as well. That was about 11 miles northwest of Colossae, a notable city. In fact, if you turn to chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, just for a second, chapter 4 and verse number 16, Paul mentions the Laodiceans again. And in verse 16 he says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So Paul wrote the Laodiceans a letter, and that possibly, you say, what's he talking about? Well, it could be the letter that we have in our Bible to the Ephesians. Ephesians may have been a circular letter meant to be passed around, but I don't think so. That's not the most likely case. More likely, Paul wrote a separate letter to the Laodicean church, and that letter's been lost to us, which means God did not intend it to be part of the biblical canon. But in any event, Paul desires that the Laodicean letter be read at Colossae, and the Colossian letter be read at Laodicea. So the Laodicean church will be hearing these words that Paul struggles and Paul is burdened, and perhaps they're plagued with some of the same heresies that the Colossians are being bombarded with, and that's why Paul wants this letter read to them. Ultimately, we remember Laodicea as the church that Jesus Christ called lukewarm in Revelation 3:16. He said in his message to Laodicea, Christ said, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." Meaning, Christ is meaning there, see, in some situations, cold is good. Hot day, humid, whatever, cold refreshes. And then in some situations, warm is good. Sore back, a nice warm pad, you know, on your back, but on a cold day, a nice warm drink. Christ says, "I know your works. You're not cold. You're not hot. I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were useful spiritually, productive spiritually. I wish you were doing some good spiritually. But you're lukewarm, and I don't know about you, but if I'm hot and sweaty and I have a drink and it turns out to be lukewarm instead of cold, it's not good." So Jesus says, "Because you're lukewarm, not hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." Paul says, "I want this letter to be read to the Laodiceans." But our focus this morning is Paul is writing to the Colossians and saying, "I have this struggle for you, as well as the Laodiceans, and as well as for other churches and people that I've not had personal contact with." Struggle. The King James translates it conflict, because the word has the idea of opposition. Paul struggles in his heart. He's got these desires and longings to see these believers remain steadfast in their faith. He wants people to be spiritually healthy. But he understands there's external opposition to the ministry of the gospel. He writes this letter under Roman imprisonment. He recognizes that every believer in every church is in a spiritual battle. Every believer and every church is in a spiritual battle. And Paul says, I struggle for you. I'm burdened for you. I have a heart for you. He's very aware that the Colossian church is in a place where heresies against Christ are abounding. And he longs to see their faith move along. He longs to see them grow. Remember, he's already expressed his unceasing prayer that he reported on in chapter 1. He said, I pray that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I want you to know God's salvific will, Christ, his person, his work, his redemptive purposes, in order that you would live for the glory of God. He prayed that they'd be fruitful, grow in their knowledge of God, strong and endure and be thankful for the redemptive work of grace. And so what we see in these five verses is Paul is expressing his heart. He's in the midst of spiritual warfare for the sake of the Colossian church's spiritual health. We could say Paul's heart beats with and for God's people. And so that's the first thing we see. The gospel struggle, desiring the spiritual well-being of Christ's church. And then the second thing we see is the purpose of that struggle. Paul, what are you trying to do here? What are you praying for? Why are you ministering to the Colossians? Encouragement, unity, rich understanding. The purpose of the struggle. Encouragement, unity, rich understanding. Verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. There's three things in verse 2. He wants three experiences to happen. One, encouragement. The King James translates it comforted. Some people say that the emphasis there is that word can mean strength. He wants them strengthened. But I think encouragement is a good translation. He wants their hearts encouraged. And hearts there means inner being. Their wills, their thinking, their minds, their feelings, their desires. I want their inner man to be encouraged. I want them, we could say he's praying for them to be filled with the peace and joy and hope that comes in Christ. We all need to be encouraged in Christ. Unbelievers can be encouraged in a million different ways that don't matter eternally. Christians need to be encouraged in the Lord. Not with worldly philosophies, but with Christ, with the grace that is in Him. Number one, he wants them to be encouraged. Number two, he desires to foster with his ministry Christian unity. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. It refers to the strong bond of love that local churches are supposed to have. There's supposed to be people that are kind of cemented together with love for one another in Christ. Church isn't like one of the heresies that's being brought before the Colossian believers for their support and embrace, and for them to embrace, is this kind of elitist religion where some are better than others and some have entered into mysteries that other people can't enter into. But in the church, there's not an elitist structure. There's no individualistic one-upmanship. I have better spiritual gifts than you. I'm better than you. I'm fighting and striving for to reach some kind of powerful position in the church. In the church, there's body life. in the love of Christ. Paul is praying for encouragement and them to be knit together in love. And then number three, he desires that they reach the riches of full assurance in their understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. Paul loves to multiply phrases and clauses and throw them together. What he's saying here is, I think the emphasis is on the fullness there. And what he's saying there is he wants them to have this real depth in their understanding of God's mystery, which Paul says right here is Christ. Paul says, I want you to know Christ. He needs to be right at the center of your life. He needs to be the glory of your life. When Paul says, understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, he's using mystery to refer to things once hidden in past ages, now revealed. Christ was hidden in the shadows of Old Testament signs and symbols, and now he's come, his gospel is fully known, and Paul is saying, I want you guys to really embrace Christ and really grow deep in your understanding of his person and his work. That's what he's struggling for. He's struggling for them to be encouraged in Christ, knit together in love in Christ, and grow deeply in understanding Christ. We often sing here in our church, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. That's what Paul is praying for. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore, how he loves us, ever loves us, changes never, nevermore. So the first thing we see here in Paul's heart is he has a gospel struggle desiring the spiritual well-being of Christ's church. And then we see the purpose of the struggle, encouragement, unity, rich understanding. And then number three, in verse three, we see the heart of the message. Paul is basically saying, only as you know Christ's person and work, can you understand the divine purposes and plans of God? Let me say that again. The heart of the message. Only as you know Christ's person and work can you understand the divine purposes and plans of God. Boy, I'd really like to know the Bible better. Know Christ. I'd really like to know God's will for my life. Know Christ. Look at this breathtaking truth in verse number 3. Paul says in verse 2, God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is Colossians in one verse. See, I'd like to read through Colossians quickly. We'll just go to chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hidden, not meaning it's hidden and you can't know it. Hidden simply meaning that this is where God has stored up the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the source. He's the supply. He's even the treasure itself. The things in life that matter most are known and understood in Christ. In him is found all one needs for spiritual life. All one needs to know God. All one needs to be filled with joy and peace and hope and thankfulness. So where do I find these treasures? In Christ. In Christ. Only as you know Christ's person and work Can you understand the divine purposes and plans of God? The picture here is that all the treasures of life have been deposited for God's people in Jesus. And implied here is that's where we draw. We draw from the storehouse of Jesus continually. How Jesus Christ must matter to believers. Just listen. This is just some of the expressions about Christ in Colossians alone. Chapter 1, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or preeminent one of all creation. Verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 3 and verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I remember a long time ago hearing this story, and I'm probably getting it wrong, but I'll do my best. There was an elderly Christian woman who loved Christ and memorized many, many, many scriptures and had them hidden in her heart. But now she was dying and her memory was fading quickly. And she could recite a few verses, but as time went on, she kept saying just only one verse. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And as time went on a little bit more, and she was still alive, she was saying less and less of the verse. At one point, all she could say is, that I may know him, that I may know him. And finally, before she died, all she could say was, him. Him. Jesus is the very heart of the gospel message. That's what I want on my lips when I die. Him. Him. Jesus. Jesus. He is the gospel. And Paul says here, here's the heart of the message. I struggle. I want you to grow in your spiritual well-being. I want to encourage you. I want to see unity. I want you to have a rich understanding of him. Because that's where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are. Number four, the warning. Really persuasive lies are still lies. Verse 4. I say this, this is Paul sharing his heart. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We might say, if you want the reason Paul's writing Colossians, it's right here in verse number 4. That no one may delude you with plausible arguments. This is actually the first explicit mention of the warning about false teaching. This verse, chapter 2, verse 4. Let's look at some of the words. Delude. Deceive, I think the NIV says. Beguile, the King James says. Paralogosomaia is the Greek. And the word has the idea of being deceived, but by false reasoning. In other words, you're being deceived, but you're being deceived very subtly, very cleverly. This deception is deception accompanied by reasons intended to persuade one of truth when it's actually error. No one may delude you. And again, Paul uses a similar idea with plausible arguments. The NIV says fine-sounding arguments, and the King James says enticing words. Again, it's one Greek word, and it refers to persuasive speech that sounds good. See, Paul is saying, I don't want you to be deluded by stuff that you're going to listen to, and you say, well, that sounds pretty reasonable. That sounds right. Yep, I'm with you. I hear you. That sounds right. Well-constructed, convincing arguments that are lies about Christ, about spirituality. That's what the Colossian church is up against. Really persuasive falsehoods. The very same ways we can be deceived today. Now, today the presentations might be a little more flashy in our high-tech world. High-tech media presentations, all kinds of stuff that can catch our attention and entice us. But falsehood is falsehood no matter how it's presented. And Paul is saying, I'm writing this so you don't get deceived by this well-sounding and well-reasoned but lie stuff. I'm writing to you so you'll know Christ, because not only are there those who will deny his person and work, but they do a really good job of denying it, at least humanly speaking. Thus, Paul is saying, don't be fooled. Let me say this, brothers and sisters in Christ. You are not meant to leave Grace Community Chapel this morning and go about your business in this world without Christ at the center of everything you do this week. Don't be fooled. Do not dare think that Jesus is just another tool, a vehicle, an instrument to just kind of improve your human life. Don't think for a moment that grace in Christ is just a helpful commodity that you add to your own works in order to improve your lifestyle. Do not think Christ is one of many options you have to go forward in your life. Don't dare think that Christ came along to encourage you to try harder to reach God, do a little bit better to improve, that Christ is some kind of spiritual cheerleader, life coach, guide to a better life. Christ is the Son of God and God the Son, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He alone is the Savior. In him alone is forgiveness of sins. Eternal life and joy and peace come by Jesus. He came to be utterly and completely sacrificed on the cross for the salvation of sinners. Paul says, I'm writing this that no one will delude you with these false arguments that you need something beside all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are given and stored in Christ. Then lastly, as Paul is giving his heart, there's the joy and caution. Those doing well spiritually must keep doing well. There's two things in verse number 5. The first one is that Paul, though he's not with them physically, is with them in spirit. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. His heart's desire is for them. He is, even though he's not with them, giving himself to them. He's rooting for them to continue in the faith. He's praying for them to continue in the faith. He's writing this letter that they continue in the faith. His heart beats with theirs. If there were those in Colossae who would say, why is he interfering? What's he got to do with us? He's not with us. He's not here. This is his answer. But I am with you, not bodily, but in spirit. This is not just an empathetic notion. My thoughts and prayers go with you. This is Paul saying, I'm a brother in Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I care deeply for your spiritual well-being. We have a bond that's greater than just my being there physically. So that's the first thing he expresses in verse number 5. And then from that, he expresses that he has confidence in them, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He is rejoicing, and he has confidence he'll keep on rejoicing as he sees them maintain their good order and faithfulness in Christ. He's received a good report concerning their faith, love, and hope. He's rejoicing and anticipates that his rejoicing will continue. This letter is unlike 1 John in that John, when he writes to the churches he's writing to, those churches have already been plagued by false teachings to the point where people had been infected. People had been infected. In Colossae, the Christians have started well and are continuing well. And Paul is saying they need to keep continuing by resisting the false teachings that are in the city of Colossae. They need to keep from being infected by them. I like how this commentator puts it. The epistle is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted. Notice, if you will, in verse number 5, Paul rejoices to see their good order. They're walking along the right path, the path of gospel-centered living. He rejoices in that, and the firmness of their faith, the steadfastness. They're stable. There's a solidness there. Paul is joyful and cautious at the same time. And that's an extremely important tension in the Christian life. We should walk with caution because guess what? We're still in the flesh. And we should walk with joy and confidence because we are in Christ. Confidence in him, humble caution in us. It is extremely important that we don't trust ourselves in and of ourselves. And it is equally important that we do trust him with every aspect of our lives. So Paul is joyful and yet cautious. So here's Paul's heart. Here's Paul's heart. His passion, his struggle. He wants to see the spiritual well-being of Christ's church. That's the purpose of the struggle, to encourage, to give unity, rich understanding. The very heart of his message is Christ. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been stored. He warns them. Persuasive lies are still lies, and he expresses that he's joyful, and they must keep doing what they're doing in the faith. John Owen was one of the most influential theologians of his time. He was born in England in 1616. He died in 1683. Owen was well educated. He spoke in Parliament. He became the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He was the vice chancellor at Oxford University. And Owen wrote many remarkable books that still influence conservative theologians today. Great, great, great man of God, theologian. There was a time when John Owen was going to hear John Bunyan. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was a nonconformist preacher who wouldn't take a license to preach, spent a lot of years in prison for that. And Owen was going to hear John Bunyan preached, and King Charles, King of England at the time, asked Owen, "Why in the world would you, great scholar that you are, go to hear this uneducated tinker, John Bunyan?" A tinker was a tinsmith. He mended pots and pans. "Why are you going to hear this uneducated tinker preach?" Owen said, "I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts." Bunyan knew the great grace of Christ in the gospel, had a heart that burned greatly for Christ's glory. Actually, however, so did John Owen. In spite of his humble statement, Owen had a fervent heart for the gospel. It's quite interesting, if you were to go to London and go to the burial ground, Bunyan Hill Fields, you would find John Owen and John Bunyan buried in the same graveyard. Two men touched greatly by the glorious grace of Christ. Say, what's Colossians 2, 1 through 5 all about? It's about how the gospel should grip our lives. It's about how Christ should be to us the supreme treasure that he is. May God pour out his grace upon us that we would just have our hearts burning with joy and desiring the glory of Christ to be magnified in this world. And let me say this, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you need the grace that can only be found in Christ Jesus. And it's amazing, he invites you to come freely to him. He invites you to come and embrace him in faith and repentance, that you might have forgiveness of sins and spend eternity knowing, worshiping, and glorifying him. If you're not a believer, come to Christ even this morning, I pray. Let's bow for prayer. Father, may we know more and more the great love of Christ. May we know more and more the treasure, Lord, the infinitely great treasure that he is. And may we have those kind of hearts for each other. Lord, that we would desire that all of us be growing spiritually, staying on track, not being deceived, but growing deeply and soundly in the gospel. Pour out your grace upon us, we pray. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.